Turn, please, to Luke chapter 18. Speaking today on the topic of pride, and that is uncomfortable because I'm a proud person. Any of us, if we're honest, have so much pride in our hearts, and we have such a need of humility. I believe it was 2008, I was attending the second meeting of Together for the Gospel. And between sessions, I was just kind of meandering around the room. Together for the Gospel was still quite small at the time. And I remember seeing Pastor C.J. Mahaney, and he is was kind of the head of Sovereign Grace Ministries. And I remember seeing him speak with somebody, and he was autographing a book. That's no big deal. But the book that he was autographing was entitled Humility. I thought it was ironic. I told him so. I kind of laughed, like, are you allowed to autograph a book called Humility? And he didn't laugh back for whatever reason. So, humility. Humility is hard for us. It shouldn't be. Spurgeon is just so poignant and powerful. He's impossible to imitate. He said that pride is a brainless thing and a groundless thing. Pride is the maddest thing that can exist. We have no reason for pride. Thomas Guthrie, in an old book I have on parables, says, strange to say, pride is often found where it seems to have nothing to feed on. He compares it to a weed. Like, how is that weed growing there? Have you ever seen a plant, maybe in the Rocky Mountains? You see a rock, and there is a pine tree that's growing, and you're saying, how can it possibly live there? There's nothing to nourish it. Well, Guthrie makes that point about pride. He says, so often you see people that are proud and you think, how can pride exist there? There is nothing at all to feed it. And yet pride is very resilient. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book Holiness, says, there is no surer mark of backsliding and falling off in grace than an increasing disposition to find fault, pick holes, and see weak points in others. I think we're kind of naturally bent that way. You know, I'm not a proud person. I just, you know, I have to fight a little bit of overconfidence. But you are a proud person. You know, I'm not a liar. I just have to be careful not to exaggerate. But you are a liar. We're so hard on everybody else and so easy on ourselves. Well, that is what we're going to see in the parable today. Actually, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Familiar to you, I imagine. We are reading about Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And out of reverence for the word, would you stand with me again, please, while we read this together? This is the word of God, inspired, inerrant, sufficient, absolutely authoritative. Luke 18 and verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God. Be seated, please. I titled the sermon, Soul Sinking Pride. I toyed with that for a while. I thought about soul dooming pride. Actually thought about soul damning pride. But I don't want any young people to think I'm cursing. I'm talking about pride that actually drags the person down. And we see in the words of Jesus at the end of the passage that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who lifts himself up will be brought low. And this is not merely a self-help sermon that tells you, you know, you need to cultivate a little bit more humility in your life. Because what Jesus is describing is not the difference between someone who brags and someone who kind of defers praise. He is talking about the difference between heaven and hell. He's talking about being saved, about being justified. Two men go up to the temple. One of them returns home justified, forgiven, saved. The other one goes back just as he arrived in his lost condition. His pride actually was damning. His pride actually was sending him to hell. Soul-sinking pride. Now, I could just as easily, I suppose, speak about soul-saving humility, because we have humility that's addressed as well. But in the parable, Jesus is primarily going after the proud. If we give it just a quick overview before we look at the individual characters. Jesus is taking the gloves off. That's kind of a phrase we use when somebody has, you know, maybe they've been pressing or they've been kind of thumping somebody in the chest, but now they get down to business and it is time to go to blows. It's time to fight. All through the book of Luke, Jesus has been defending sinners and publicans and outcasts, and he has been critiquing the self-righteous. We see it in many of his parables. For example, do you remember when we were in Luke chapter 15? When Jesus critiques the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15, he does it through the story of the prodigal son. So they are shocked that he would welcome sinners, tax collectors, publicans. And Jesus tells them a story. And he is a little bit gentle with them in this sense. He tells the story of the prodigal son, and he says the prodigal is like the publican and the sinner. He's gone out and lived this wild life. And God is like the father who welcomes him back and rejoices. Three times in Luke 15, we have God rejoicing at the repentance of the sinner. But the villain of the parable of the prodigal son is not the prodigal son. The villain of that parable, remember, is the older brother. Okay, so when we get to the punchline of that story, the whole parable was aiming at this. Those of you who are condemning others, you're like the older brother. And instead of rejoicing when someone repents, you actually are exacting and legalistic and joyless. And you think God owes you something. So he was critiquing the Pharisees, but he changed names to protect the guilty. Not in today's parable. Today's parable, he says, there's no brothers, not younger, not older. Today, I'm talking about Pharisees. And he goes right at them with a very direct reproof. He makes a stark contrast. You have a Pharisee, and we know them. We know they're hypocrites and self-righteous, but they're very respected. So you might see this man go up to the temple, and people kind of step back, and they give him space. And they give deference to him because he is supposedly the righteous one. And then the publican is despised, and we've talked about this as well. But The idea of a publican, of a tax collector, it's almost like this person is involved in organized crime. It's almost like he works for the mafia, if you would think of it that way. Tax collectors generally were employed, even indirectly, by Rome. So Rome is controlling most of the world at that time. And the Jews are under their dominion, and they want to come out of it, and they actually will fight. Should we pay taxes or not? You remember they come to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes? And Jesus kind of deftly avoids the controversy and says, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Tax collectors were working for the Romans. Okay, so they are considered turncoats. They're traitors to their nation. But they also are considered to be dishonest. The idea was, as long as they paid Rome, they could charge whatever they wanted and line their own pockets. And we're going to see an example of that in the next chapter. Zacchaeus is going to do that. And once he gets saved, he says, I'm going to repay all of the cheating that I've done over the years. So you have kind of these polar opposites. Okay, you have the Pharisee, who's respected by people, certainly respected by himself. And then you have the tax collector, the publican, who's despised by people. And using them in this parable, Jesus teaches us kind of a central lesson. And I summarize it this way. Self-righteousness drives you far from God, but repentance draws you near to God. The proud will be driven from God. I actually had worded this differently. I had said that this self-righteousness will send you to hell. And remember, we just studied a very gritty description of hell. Hell's not mentioned in the passage, so I put it this way. Self-righteousness drives you far from God, but repentance, on the other hand, draws you near to God. We start then learning a lesson from a Pharisee. Lesson from a Pharisee. That is that self-righteousness drives you away from God. It's one of the most obnoxious characters in all the Bible. He goes up to the temple to pray. And we pick up the story in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And, you know, is he praying in his mind? Is it a silent prayer? Is it kind of like what we read about in Matthew 6 when Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees. Everything they do to be seen of men. You know, they give alms, they blow trumpets, they fast and try to make themselves look miserable. They pray to be heard of men, and they have a reward from men, not from God. Is this a vocalized prayer or in his heart? We're not told, but honestly, it's no prayer at all. He says, God, I thank you. And if he had stopped there, he might have been okay. But from there on, he's going to congratulate himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's not finished. Now that he has contrasted himself with common sinners, he's going to congratulate himself and let God know just how very faithful he is. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And probably continued on. Pride focuses on others' sins. Pride congratulates itself by saying, well, you know, I'm certainly a lot more godly than that person. And I say this because in some ways I think that this kind of pride can be the besetting sin of, use the term fundamentalists or conservative Bible-believing Christians. We can be so proud. We can be so proud. You know, if God lived in Gwinnett County, he certainly would come to Killian Hill Baptist Church, because we're the good church. There are a lot of churches out there that are, you know, they're compromised. They're iffy. I'm glad we're not like that. And, you know, if God were listening to music, he probably would have our music on his playlist. You know, because there's music out there that certainly would offend him. And we congratulate ourselves. I actually remember an event when I was pastoring in Ohio. Our church is part of this local parade. We're in a small town in Madison. And, you know, don't think beautiful floats and you know, floating comic characters. You know, think like, you know, a big deal was the fire engine and people, you know, throwing candy from the vote for so-and-so for local, you know, mayor or school board or whatever. But our church participated in it. We would go out and give gospel tracts, invite people, and we would walk in this parade. There was another church that was going to walk in the parade. It was a Protestant evangelical church, but it wasn't as traditional or conservative as we were. They had a praise band, and their float in the parade was a truck pulling a flatbed trailer, and their praise band was rocking out. And I remember seeing a deacon from our church that looked across the parking lot where they were staging us. And the look on his face was utter contempt. I mean, he looked at them not sorrowfully or not, you know, I wish their music were different or, you know, not concern. It was hatred. I mean, there were others in the parade that were, you know, promoting all kinds of other things. But the ones that he hated, the ones he was most severe with, were the other Christians. And, you know, I thank you, God, that our church is not like that church. And it startled me. And I think the reason it startled me is because I understand that. Now listen. He shouldn't have been saying, I thank you that I am not as other churches. And I shouldn't be saying, I thank you that I am not like that deacon. Pride is so tricky. But that spirit, God, I thank you that I'm not as others. This guy began by focusing on the sins of others. You know, somebody says he didn't really pray. He didn't give praise to God. He didn't confess sins. Oh, no, he confessed sins. He just confessed other people's sins. And then he gets to his self-congratulations. Five times he says, I do this, I do that, I do the other. Pride exaggerates your virtues. So after confessing the sins of others, in verse 12 he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, and Jesus stops. But the idea is, etc. As he's speaking about fasting twice a week, you know, you say, well, that was, you know, maybe that was a common thing that God expected. Actually, God didn't command weekly fasts. There was an occasion in the Old Testament where God called for fasting, but fasting twice a week, this guy was going above and beyond the call of duty. There's a Roman Catholic doctrine that talks about the saints, say like a Mother Teresa. Not only did she do enough to earn her salvation, but there is a doctrine called supererogation, that she actually earned bonus points. She overperformed, and her righteousness can be shared with sinners, which is a pretty shocking thing to believe when we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the idea of this man's prayer is, God, it's not only that I don't sin like these other sins, but I've done all of this extra credit. So he is exaggerating his own virtues. But don't miss, the bottom line is, pride would make God your debtor. The bottom line of this pride, although he begins by thanking God, basically what he's doing is saying, God, because of my performance, you owe me. It's really the same spirit that we saw from the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, we have that entire story, and the son went and wasted his dad's money and all of that, and then he comes back after feeding pigs. And then the older brother says, I have served you all of these years, and you never killed a fatted calf for me. You owe me, pal. So the older brother wasn't motivated by love. He was actually motivated by selfishness. God, you owe me. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. God, I'm not coming to you asking for mercy, but based on my performance, I'm expecting you to reward me. You are in my debt. What an arrogant notion. Of course, that pride will leave you in your sin. If we cut to the chase, when Jesus kind of gives us an explanation, interpretation of the parable, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the notorious sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other went back to his house and he was still lost in sin. So again, we're not talking about the need to just, you know, act a little bit more humble, develop an air of meekness. We're talking about salvation. Jesus says this respected but self-righteous Pharisee is so driven from God that he's still lost in his sins. He is unsaved. He hasn't been justified. An obnoxious character. Reminds me of the fable of the emperor's new clothes. You know, this man that has all of this beautiful attire, and then someone decides to trick him and they say that, you know, we're going to make clothing for you, but only really virtuous people are going to be able to see how beautiful it is. And those who are unworthy won't be able to see it with their eyes because it's so magical and wonderful. And now the king and all of his advisors and everyone is pretending that they see a garment, but the guy is totally unclothed, humbled. And finally, a little boy says, hey, the king is naked. He has nothing on. Right, here's this Pharisee, and he thinks that he is so impressive. He thinks that God must be just amazed by his virtues, but actually he's wearing nothing. And it reminds me of the church in Laodicea. Remember in Revelation 3:17, Jesus critiques them, and he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This guy's so proud of his righteousnesses. The Lord would say that he is naked. Isaiah 64:6, you know well, says that we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteous deeds, our best days are filthy in the eyes of God. I challenge people to repent of their unrighteousness, but more difficult yet is to repent of your righteousness. I come to you, God, and I'm not claiming that I deserve an audience because I'm such a good Christian. I'm so conservative. I'm such an attentive father. I do my devotions. You know, I listen only to hymns in the car, and here's my list of accomplishments. Instead, you come and say, God, I've got nothing. Even in prayer, on your worst day, you approach God in spite of you because of Christ. That makes sense. But do you really remember and embrace the fact that on your best day, you only can approach God in spite of yourself and because of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you held your temper. You fought lust. You didn't lie. And now you go to pray and you still need to say, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, not because I've done well. Jesus would speak of Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he calls them, in the King James language, he calls them whited sepulchres. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Isn't that a perfect description of the man from Luke 18? You're like a whitewashed tomb, a whited sepulchre, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So outwardly you may say, God, I thank you that I am so very good. Let me give you a list of things I don't do, followed by a list of things I do. Aren't you impressed? And Jesus says, oh, it's all a facade. It's all external. Your hearts are full of death. What a convicting passage. Matthew Henry, writing on the passage, says, there are many whom we see every day at the temple, whom it is to be feared we shall not see in the great day at Christ's right hand. So here is this man that goes to the temple, makes a show of prayer, but he is lost. The lesson we learn from the Pharisee is that self-righteousness, pride, will drive you away from God. Of course, there's another character. A stark contrast. The relief between the two is unmistakable. If the Pharisee is the villain, we can't really say that the tax collector, the publican, is the hero. There's nothing heroic about him. The good thing about him is that he realizes that there's nothing good about him. But he also teaches us a lesson. The lesson we learn from the publican, the tax collector, is that repentance draws you near to God. So, the way up is down, the way down is up. Jesus gives us that summary at the end of the passage. And he says, the Pharisee who thinks he is so very good has no relationship with God. And then we have this notorious sinner. And again, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've been highlighting people like this, that Jesus is the friend of publicans and sinners. He receives them. He eats with them. He talks with them. It's a scandal to the hypocrite, but it's the very reason for which he came. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save who? That which was lost. So as sinful as we are, repentance is what draws us near to God. Now, I'm putting up the points from the lessons about the Pharisee because I want you to see the contrast. So whereas pride focuses on others' sins, humility focuses on your own sins. Humility approaches God and it doesn't say, I thank you that I am not like all these other sinners that I'm aware of. Aren't you shocked? You know, it's kind of Peter-like. When Jesus says that the disciples would all forsake him, and Peter says, well, they probably will. You and I know that they're a little iffy. Not me. I'm on your side. But the publican comes, and he doesn't claim to be better than anybody. In fact, there's nobody else even in his line of vision. He's oblivious. He's not contrasting himself with the Pharisee. He's not thinking of anyone but himself. He just says, God, the problem is me. Humility focuses on your sins. And whereas pride exaggerates your virtues, humility is honest about your vices. I'm not asking you to exaggerate your vices, but let's tell the truth. That's probably not your problem. You're probably not too hard on yourself. Humility comes and says, you know, I know me. I know my heart. I know my thoughts. I know my motives. I'm scandalized by my own sin. It's like the Apostle Paul, and I've pointed this out several times, but in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I always say I'm not sure whether we should call him the best sinner or the worst sinner. You could go either way. But he says, I'm the worst sinner I know. In the previous paragraph, he went through a depravity list that included all kinds of notorious sins, including homosexuality and adultery and all kinds of immorality. And after going through this list of depravity, he still says, the biggest sinner I know is me. So he's not just scandalized by sin out there. He's burdened about his own heart. Humility is honest about your vices. Whereas pride would make God your debtor, humility would make God your savior. This man comes and he can't even lift up his head. He's so ashamed. And he gives this sign of grief where he's beating on his chest. And his prayer is so much shorter than the Pharisees. The Pharisee waxes on and on and on. The publican just, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm guilty. Not making excuses. No rationalizing. Have mercy on me. You owe me nothing but hell. I deserve nothing but wrath. God, be merciful to me. Literally, the Greek word is, God, be propitious to me. It's a salvation word. The beautiful doctrine of propitiation is that God has satisfied his wrath by afflicting Christ for our sins, and therefore we can be pardoned. Propitiation. This man prays God, I'm as guilty as could be. You know, if that Pharisee looks down on me as a wicked sinner, he's right. I'm even worse than he knows. Have mercy on me. Be my Savior. And Jesus says that that humility will deliver you from your sin. That this wicked man went down to his house justified. Again, it's a salvation word. So we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about justification instead of condemnation. We're talking about heaven instead of hell. We're talking about being reconciled to God as opposed to being a reprobate, just cast off from God. And he says the difference isn't in their behavior. You know, if we were able to put their sins on a scale, we might think that the publican had done a lot worse things than the Pharisee. And that might be accurate. You know, I'm not sure about that because sometimes I think we give the Pharisees too much credit. We think that they were actually pretty moral. And in reality, Jesus says, no. You know, what was really happening in their hearts was evil. And they're stealing from widows, and you know, they're not as good as we might make them out to be. But even if we were to compare them, and even if the sins of the publican were indeed greater, he's forgiven simply because he asks. We have this saying, God helps those who help themselves. No, actually, God helps those who know they have no possibility of helping themselves. God helps those who are desperate. God helps those who are needy. We have the conversion of this sinner because of what I'm calling believing contrition. I say believing because when the Bible talks about repentance, it doesn't just talk about remorse or kind of a, what Paul would describe as a sorrow that doesn't lead to life. I'm a terrible person. I feel bad. No, you're a terrible person and you ask God for mercy. It's a believing repentance. And when the Bible gives the gospel response, it says to repent and be converted so your sins will be blotted out. It says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a believing repentance. It's a repenting faith. They go together. And we see it all through the scriptures. Jesus would say in Matthew 5:3, in the first of the Beatitudes, blessed, happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The spiritually destitute is the way Mark Minnick put it years ago when I had him in a freshman class. Blessed are the spiritually destitute. They have nothing. Empty hands. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the exact opposite of what we read about the church of Laodicea. You think you're rich and you don't know that you're naked. How about blessed are those who know that they're spiritually destitute. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. I've got nothing. That would be a good prayer for you. I got nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 51, you have David repenting. And he asks for cleansing in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. And then he gets to verse 16. He says, if you wanted sacrifices, which, by the way, God did at that time. But he said, if what you really wanted was just sacrifices, I would do it. But the sacrifices that God really desires are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. A repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. So you might argue that David's sins were worse than King Saul's sins. What's the difference? David had a contrite heart. David was a murderer and an adulterer, but he came to God and he said, oh God, have mercy on me. He beats his chest and God forgives. Think of Isaiah 57:15. It's not one of the verses from Isaiah that we quote with regularity, but it talks about God dwelling with people. It says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I will dwell in the high and holy place. That makes sense. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What does that mean? It means repentance will draw you near to God. Notice the contrast. He is high and lofty, but he dwells with those who are low. Pastor Joe read this morning from Psalm 138. Listen to Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, he knows from afar. Exactly. That's the whole sermon. That's the whole passage. God dwells with the humble, and he opposes the proud. Let me give you one more character. We've learned a lesson from the self-righteous Pharisee who is driven far from God. We've learned a lesson from the penitent publican who, because he believes and repents, he is drawn near to God. I want to close by learning a lesson from one man that kind of encapsulated both characters. And this is not fiction. This is not a parable. It's a real character. It's the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we will close. Philippians 3, the self-righteous may repent and be saved. The proud can actually become humble. The Pharisee can actually learn to pray like the publican. The whole point of Jesus' message. His desire is not just to skewer the Pharisee and leave him in his proud sin. His desire is to convict and humble and, as a result, to save. Apostle Paul is such a remarkable character because, do you remember I said you have these two polar opposites? You have the Pharisee who's so respected and religious, then you have the Republican. That was Freudian. The publican who is a notorious sinner, the Apostle Paul represents both of them. Read with me. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, I fast, I tithe, I persecute Christians, I am so devoted. That was Paul. Paul is the personification. Paul, let's say Saul. Saul of Tarsus is the personification of the self-righteous Pharisee. But then we see in the next two verses that Paul is also the personification of the penitent publican. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, whatever righteousnesses I had, whatever merit I thought I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I had all of these accomplishments, all of this hard work, all of this merit that I thought would give me an audience with God and make God my debtor. And finally, I just dropped it. I just let it go. I repented of my righteousness. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. I think the King James says as dung, as nothing, as putrid. I actually agree with God that my righteousness is as filthy rags. So I take all of my accomplishments and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I finally stopped praying, God, I thank you that I am so very good. And I started praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, becomes Paul, the repentant sinner, and as a result, he becomes Paul, the justified Christian. Verse 9, one of my favorite passages regarding imputed righteousness. He says, I did all of that. I repented of my good works as well as my sins so that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is such a great text. I finally repented of morality and religion and works, because what I needed wasn't my own righteousness, filthy rags, the king with no clothes on. What I needed was the imputed righteousness of Christ. I needed the righteousness of God to be credited to me. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a perfect illustration of both of these characters. So I say to you, if you would be honest and you say, in my heart, I recognize this. I relate to this. I do congratulate myself for being better than others. I do think I'm actually pretty good and God is lucky to have me. I do kind of claim merit as though God owes me something. Okay, the scripture is calling you to repent. And you don't have to pray something amazing. You just, right where you sit, you just say, God, I'm sorry. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I repent. My only confidence is in Christ. The Lord Jesus ends this remarkable parable by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He said the same thing back in chapter 14 and verse 11. We have read it from Psalm 138, verse 6. There are Proverbs that say the same. Of course, James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to people who realize they need it. God opposes the self-righteous Pharisee, but gives grace to the penitent publican. So he calls you in verse 10 of James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you're outside of Christ, religious, moral, respectable, but dead, you ask him to have mercy on your soul. You trust Jesus, you stop trusting you, your conservatism, your church. I recognize most people that are hearing me have trusted Christ. But I appeal to you to know yourself. To have a self-identity that says, I'm a sinner. Thank God for grace. I'm not the good person. I come with nothing in my hands, clinging only to the Lord Jesus as my only hope. I caution you, pride hides pride. Very easy to pray. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this self-righteous Pharisee. How ironic is that? Don't do that. You see your sinfulness like the Pharisee, you see your sinfulness like the publican, and you just ask for mercy. So at the beginning, kind of a main summary is self-righteousness drives you far from God, but repentance draws you near to God. He forgives, he delights in it. Whatever he's pressing on your conscience, just relent, just yield and say, God, forgive me. Ultimately, all we have and all we need is Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it pierces us, it convicts us, it reveals our sinfulness to us. But I thank you that it's also a balm that heals us. I thank you that you drive us to despair of any goodness in ourselves so that we might trust in the goodness of Christ. I pray that you will use this powerful passage in my life, in the lives of all those who hear. The glory goes to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.